Thank you, Tom. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You have just heard Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, because of your great power, because of your will, by merely speaking the words, we are told in the scriptures that the heavens were formed. You can make things that were not come into being. You can create something out of nothing. And we pray, Holy Father, that our faith would look to you as one who, if he can do that, he can do anything. If he can create something out of nothing and create the universe merely by speaking, then how small our problems and our trials are. How easily you can handle those. And we pray, Father in heaven, that this then would not be a doctrine or an idea that is just a cold and sterile idea, but rather it would be something that gives us spiritual life, something upon which we can reflect and find strength and hope and peace. We pray, Father, as we look into your word today, that you would rejoice in us as we do in you. The scriptures say that the Lord our God is in our midst a victorious warrior. He rejoices over us, and he shouts over us with shouts of joy. And we pray, Father, that we would be worthy of that joy in the way we think, the way we act, and the way we live our lives in the midst of a dark and perverse world. So bless us with your truth. Your word is truth. And may we use it, and may we live it for your honor. In Christ's name, amen. You know, friends, we've all had experiences wherein we have borrowed things from other people. And when we do, we always try to take care of those things, don't we? Whether it's a car, or whether it's a lawnmower, or whether it's hand tools, or whatever the case might be, we try to take care of that which does not belong to us, even better than we would take care of our own things. None of us would ever intentionally harm something or abuse something that we borrowed, and if we did unintentionally harm something or abuse something that we borrowed, then we would make it right. We'd pay for it, we'd buy a new one, we'd get it fixed or whatever. Now, over the past two Sundays, we've noted from Scripture that God is Creator, and we've used the same passage of Scripture, Psalm 33, 6 through 9, as our starting point. But we looked at some other passages of Scripture as well. We looked at the pertinent Scriptures, and then we've noted some various applications. And some of the applications that we've looked at, actually the ones that we have looked at, are first of all, we're to worship God, not creation. Creation points to God. Creation is a symbol or a sign, as it were, a reflection of God's glory and majesty. It is not itself an object of worship, rather it is something that shows us God's creativity and power, and we're to praise Him for it. Secondly, creation is good. We can enjoy it. God gives us all things to enjoy. There are many good gifts on this earth that we can enjoy. We can go for a hike. We can have a steak on the grill. We can enjoy our families. We can have all of the good things that the Lord gives to us from His bountiful hand and use them and be thankful for them and to rejoice in them. Thirdly, we should not let the gift replace the giver. Because so often it is the case that when we receive material goods, as we saw in the nation of Israel, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8, and also the Apostle Paul warns in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, that if you're not careful, you can forget about God and you can fall into spiritual turmoil and fall into spiritual peril through ignoring Him and putting all of your hopes and all of your thoughts and all of your desires on the things that He gives. So we need to avoid that. And also science and creativity are good. Whether it's just folk art, whether it's just something that you do in your kitchen when you're making a loaf of bread or something like that, or if you're building a house, or if you're painting a picture, or if you're inventing something that's a life-saving device, all those things are a reflection of the book of Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, where God gave us the creation mandate to subdue the earth. So exploration and inventions and creativity, those are all things that God has put within us as His image bearers. Now I want to add two more applications. I don't think I'm going to get to the second one even today, because it's going to be something very appropriate for next Sunday as we partake of the Lord's table. But I want to note at least one application that stems from the last one we mentioned last week. Science and creativity are good because of the creation mandate from Genesis 1, 26 to 28. But though we are told to rule and to have dominion over creation, that doesn't mean that we have the right to ravage or abuse creation. The creation that we live in, the things that God has given us, our surroundings, our environment, belong to God. And we're stewards of it. We have borrowed it, as it were, and we're to keep it in good shape. So the first thing I want to note today, and perhaps perhaps the only thing that I want to note today is that we are to be good stewards of creation. Just like when we borrow something from a neighbor, we should take care of it. So also, since we are living on God's earth, we should take care of it. So Christianity has often been accused of being the source of environmental problems. As we noted from Genesis 1, 26 to 28, one could gather that from the terms rule and subdue in the creation mandate, that man somehow has been given the right to destroy earth or to be a savage oppressor. And we've been accused of that by environmentalists and by others that dismiss the biblical message. But that's not what we find in Scripture when you look at Scripture as a whole. And actually, when you think about it, if you go back and do a little investigation, you'll find that the idea of looking at earth as something to be exploited doesn't really come from a Christian worldview. It really comes more from an Enlightenment worldview where man becomes the measure of all things, and then the earth then becomes merely a tool for him to use for his own needs and his own purposes. Such sentiments are traceable to the Enlightenment, where man began denying God's existence and saw nature as a machine and man being master over all, rather than being a steward of something that's been given to him by God. As an example, you can think of a couple of different things. Look at the way scientists pursue stem cell research. Now, if you know anything about stem cell research, stem cells are those cells in your body, and generally speaking also in an embryo, but also in full-grown adults as well, that are undifferentiated cells. And they can develop into various kinds of cells. They can develop into blood cells or bone cells or brain cells or whatever. Well, many people are advocating, of course, using in vitro fertilization to create embryos so that you can then harvest stem cells from those in order to treat things like Parkinson's disease. Now, friends, we all understand that Parkinson's disease and other diseases are terrible things, but they overlook oftentimes the moral ramifications of creating human life just to harvest parts from it in order to save those who are able to vote, for example, or those who are already adults. The powerful then have enormous power over those that are powerless. Well, of course, we're doing it for the good of mankind, but you're killing human beings who are innocent in order to save other human life. So this is one way in which I think the creation mandate has been misunderstood, has been ignored, and has been instead replaced by an Enlightenment view that if we can do it, we should be able to, and we should go ahead and try it. Because if science is able to accomplish it, then we, you know, have the right to do so. I have another anecdote here. This is an interesting one. It's from a book called Unnatural Harvest, How Genetic Engineering is Altering Our Food. It was a book written in 1999. I can't remember her name. I should have written it down. But she's a Swedish news reporter who does, you know, these kinds of in-depth reporting where they look into a lot of research. And she wrote this book on how genetic engineering has altered the agricultural landscape. Pig number 6707, as he was christened with scientific detachment, was born one sweltering July day, ominously enough, in 1984. He was scrawny at birth, weighing less than 1 kilogram. Too lethargic to shoulder his way past his 5 brothers and sisters to his mother's teats, his every move was nonetheless monitored by a team of lab-coated molecular biologists and geneticists. After all, number 6707 was no ordinary swine destined for the slaughterhouse and the meat counter. He was the triumphant culmination of a 9-year scientific effort by the United States Department of Agriculture to cross the line between hog and human. Number 6707 and his siblings were born on Animal Husbandry Road by a process that had little to do with the birds and the bees. Dr. Vernon Purcell and his team took a gene that normally regulates human growth and microscopically injected it into the pronucleus of a single-cell hog embryo. Then they crossed their fingers, hoping the human growth hormone gene would somehow find its way into the chemical building block of DNA of the pig, producing a hog that was more like a human being, leaner and bigger. But the self-congratulations, once this, I'm skipping a lot of it, but once this supposedly occurred and it was successful, the self-congratulations were short-lived. Ominously, number 6707 and others who were later successfully engineered had thick, leathery skin and unusually long bristles. They were indeed leaner, and their conventionally born cousins in the pig world, downright skinny, in fact, but they never grew larger. Many of them became blind, sterile, and so arthritic they could barely stand. They died or had to be euthanized after a short and painful life. As the news of these crash and burn experiments trickled from the scientific press, they ignited a public outcry. The accounts seem to confirm fears that in some modern-day take on Mary Shelley, she's the one who wrote Frankenstein, scientists were quietly mixing up monster foods in the lab. People were alarmed about the morality of using human genes to develop livestock. If the procedure had worked, would eating pork become an act of cannibalism? What about the ethics of what seemed to be porcine torture? It took 25 litters before the Beltsville researchers gave up on the project. And I want you to know primarily not just the account of what they were doing with this pig, but I want you to note, and I think this is a great way to sum this up, she writes, "It is unfair to castigate Purcell and his team. After all, they were simply building on the foundation that science had laid for them. They were only doing what a modern education had taught them to do. Their understanding of the notion of progress had propelled them to discover something new and then proceed without much apparent concern for the consequences," end quote. That, friends, is an Enlightenment view of science. It is not a biblical view of the creation mandate. The biblical creation mandate says we are to be good stewards of God's world. We are to care for it. And that's just one anecdote, but it's an example of how our world views nature and science. The earth is not God's creation filled with wonder to be cared for and cherished and reflecting God's greatness. It's not God's glorious theater where he shows forth his honor and his majesty, as John Calvin said, a glorious theater of God's greatness. Rather, nature is to be exploited and manipulated so as to squeeze out maximum profit. This is one of the reasons so many have turned to designer religions. They've turned to pantheism that we've been talking about the past couple of weeks, and Gaia worship, because modern technology and industrialization, as good as those things really are, have turned the world into a machine. Even Nazi Germany heralded a pagan sort of earth worship because of the mechanical way in which modern man had treated the earth. Now, friends, all of those reactions, whether it's Nazism or Gaia worship or pantheism or some other ism, all of those things are misguided. They're all unbiblical. They're downright evil. However, they were all on to something. They all were just simply seeking the wrong remedy. They saw that man had taken nature and had desacralized it, as it were, and just turned it into something to be exploited for our reasons and our reasons alone. The remedy, however, is seen through looking at the world through biblical eyeglasses. Look at Genesis 2:15. We want to look at Genesis 2:15. And if you remember last week, I told you that the creation mandate goes beyond just chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, where we are told that we are to rule the world, to subdue it, and have dominion over it. Genesis chapter 2 helps round out the creation mandate, and in chapter 2, verse 15, Eve has not yet been created. God has created Adam, and he places him in the garden, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep it. Now, those two words, cultivate and keep, or cultivate, dress, or to keep, or, you know, whatever those two words are translated in your particular translation, whether it's King James or New American Standard or NIV, the word cultivate or to dress means to serve. Not only that, the word to keep means to care for or to guard. Now, friends, that's a far cry from pig 6707. That's a far cry from some industrial site that is seeking to exploit the world of its natural resources for whatever profit they can get, and they couldn't care less about the ramifications of what they do. The Christian worldview says, yes, we're to have dominion over the earth, but we're also to care for it, to nurture it, to serve it, and to guard it. There's no mandate to destroy in the Genesis accounts, as is sometimes claimed. Let's look at a couple of other passages to kind of give you a biblical worldview on what creation is and how God views it. Look at Genesis 9, verse 8. This is the aftermath of the flood. And of course, we know that God destroyed the earth in judgment, not just because he was trying to reap maximum profit. He judged the earth and cursed the earth because man's sin was so great. So, verse 8, "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living he again giveth a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making with between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth. In other words, the rainbow is there to show that God, from now on, will never again destroy the earth with a flood. He makes a covenant, not just with Noah, but with all of creation, establishing its value and its worth to no longer destroy it with a flood. Let's turn to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. I've mentioned this passage several times. It's quite a lengthy psalm, so I'm not going to read the entire thing. But I think this also is a crucial passage when it comes to discussing what is the Christian's perspective on the earth. Now it starts out, Psalm 104 does, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great, you are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in waters. He's talking about how great God is in creating the heavens and the earth. He makes the clouds his chariot, he walks upon the wings of the wind, he makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundations, it will not totter, it will never move. The mountains rose because he said so, and a variety of other things, you know, giving in poetic terms the creation of the heavens and the earth. Now note verse 10. He sends forth springs in the valleys, they flow between the mountains, they give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst, beside them the birds of the heavens dwell, they lift up their voices among the branches. The waters, he waters the mountains from his upper chambers, the earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man. Remember how we talked about how God is immanent within creation? How God sustains all things and he feeds us and he clothes us and he is working in creation to sustain the natural order of things? That even though it's quote-unquote natural, it's because of God's providential care that these things take place. God is behind them all. The high mountains, verse 18 says, are for the goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the Shephanim, which are the high racks, that little rock badger thing that we talked about here several weeks ago in another context. And then verse 24, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. Note that. The point that I'm making is passages like these, not just Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, but also Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17, Psalm 104, what are they telling us? That there is within creation a certain sanctity that demands our care. The world is not ours, it's God's, and therefore we're to care for it. And think of it this way. It is sin that brought a curse on the world. But if we are kingdom people who reflect something of the recreation, shouldn't we sanctify the earth too? The scriptures say that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. Friends, if God has begun the new heavens and the earth, new earth in our hearts, then shouldn't he also expect that we would do something to bring about the recreation of the new heavens and the new earth in our earth? In other words, just as our redemption brings personal renewal, which will someday be completed in the new heaven and earth, shouldn't we then promote earth's renewal as we anticipate its complete renewal in the new heavens and the new earth? If God is working in us and through us to renew our hearts as kingdom people, then certainly we can expect that part of our duty as kingdom people is to maintain and show forth a sanctified attitude towards the creation outside of these walls, that we also would want to keep it and to care for it and to nurture it in anticipation of its perfection at the coming of Christ. Now friends, we have to be careful that we don't sound like a pantheist. In other words, we don't want to say the world and all in it is God. That would be a false statement. But the Bible does teach that creation belongs to God. It's not God, but mission to not only subdue it and to bring it under control and into our service, but to care for it and to guard it for His glory. Thus, earth is something to be taken care of. For example, cows are not machines to be milked until they drop dead from exhaustion. The acre wood next to your house is not a dumping ground for broken appliances. Coal and oil are not simply resources to be ripped from the earth and to be traded on Wall Street for maximum profit or used as political weapons. Trees are not simply potential 2x4s. The creek in your back lot is not a dumping ground for used motor oil and paint thinner. And technology and science are not simply conquering nature. On the contrary, all these good and useful things are God's means of providing for us and means by which we can reflect His glory and His image. As He cares for and sustains the earth, shouldn't we also? I'm sure that most of you here, at least many of you, have seen the Jurassic Park movies. The first one was still the best one as far as I'm concerned. And I remember when the scientist, he lands on the Jurassic Park island, and it explained to him how they were able to take toads and then manipulate them in order to make dinosaurs, right? Didn't they take the gene of a toad? And I don't know how they did it exactly. I can't remember the exact story. But they were able to clone dinosaurs from using toad DNA. Well, anyway, that kind of goes along with what I just said that we shouldn't be doing. We shouldn't be manipulating Earth just because we can. But that's not really my point. There was a point in the movie where they were in a car or a Jeep, and they went out into this field, and they took the scientist and the lawyer and the other folks that were there to go look at these dinosaurs. And the scientist, who just loves dinosaurs, and he's fascinated by them, he gets out of the car, and he's just awestruck by the majesty of these huge dinosaurs. And he looks at them, he almost faints, he's just overcome with joy and awe. The lawyer gets out of the car, and he looks at the dinosaur, and he says, "We are going to make a fortune." That was just a movie, but it's a fitting parable for my point here, friends. Too many times, we're not awed by God's creation. I'm not talking about you and me necessarily, I'm talking about people as a whole. I'm talking about our culture. We don't look at the world as something that is a reflection of God's handiwork and majesty, something that we are to care for. Instead, we look at it as merely a means to make a buck, to exploit for no other reason but to make my life more comfortable, to make me more money, to give me more power. Friends, that is not what creation is. We are to look at creation as a sacred trust. We are to see it as something to be cared for and renewed. And just as God is working in us to renew us for the new heavens and the earth, may we, as good stewards of this creation, do our part to bring about a renewal of this earth until we see the new heavens and the new earth when it's completed in God's glory. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the blessings that you have given to us. We are grateful, Holy Father, that you have provided for us innumerable gifts that do make our lives easier and do make our lives comfortable and fill us with joy. May we never take them for granted. May we not look at this earth as just some